Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're taking a break from our study in the book of Hebrews to move to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I want to read verses 17 and 18. We'll cover more than that, but this is the heart of the text that I want to look at this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we have together this morning, this Lord's Day, this first day of the week, and this day in which we remember the resurrection. We do that annually this time of year, but this is something that we do really every Sunday, every first day of the week, every Lord's Day, but we do that every day, hopefully. Remember that we are children of God, that we are heirs of eternal life, that the resurrection of your Son is just the first fruits of many brethren, and that we too, in the day that you've appointed, will follow him in that same great event. That's our hope. Our hope really expands beyond that. We have the hope of eternal life. We have heaven before us. We have the kingdom to come. We have the new heavens and the new earth. We have a world without end. And Father, as we think about that, that should put life in perspective for us. Life's difficult. Life has its problems. We all have to go through trials and testings in life. And yet, the fact that the end has been gained for us, and that your Son is waiting for us at the end and will welcome us into glory. The fact that this life is brief and whatever trials there are pass, and really, well, this is mysterious to us or for our good. All of that, Father, should put this brief moment of time that we in which we live in perspective. And I pray that that will be the consequence of our time together this morning, that we will have life put in its proper order for us, and we'll see what's important, and we'll be encouraged by that, and that we will seek to live a life that is meaningful, meaningful for eternity, a life that's pleasing to you. That kind of life is going to be pleasing to those around us. And Father, we look to you to bless us in that way. So help us to gain something of the vision that you gave John, and build us up in the faith and encourage us and give us motivation, incentive to live a life that's pleasing to you in the midst of this world. We pray for those that are having difficulty. We do face trials in life and we have material needs in life. And so, Father, we pray for those who are going through struggles. We have a prayer request list that lists a number of people, Father, but there are others beyond that whose needs are known to you, if not to us, and you know all of our circumstances, Lord. But we pray for the sick, we pray for the discouraged. And Father, bless those who have other needs, discouragements in life, but maybe unemployment, open doors of opportunity for them. Bless your people, Father. And we pray that you bless us now as we sing our next hymn. We pray that you'd bless the special music. We pray that you'd bless our time of study and worship together. Make this a very edifying, glorifying moment for you, edifying for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Late in the first century, late in the life of the Apostle John, he became a persona non grata in the Roman Empire, a criminal, because of his faith, and was banished to a lonely island. He tells us that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was a penal colony for political prisoners where they were sentenced to hard labor in the quarries. It was a dismal place, a small rocky island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Turkey. It's about 10 miles long, 5 miles wide, and you wonder what he might have thought when he was given that sentence and exiled there. St. Helena is same size, 10 miles by 5 miles. When Napoleon learned that he had been sentenced to live out his last days there, he said that he had been condemned to a living death. And for a world beater like that, who had conquered Europe and crowned himself emperor, a life confined to a small island out in the Atlantic would seem like death. John hadn't exactly lived a cloistered life. He'd been a theologian. He had been a man of great action who had served the Lord and served the church. But Patmos was the end of the line, a barren rock in the sea. And yet it was there that Jesus visited John in a blazing vision, one that we could call an Easter vision, and gave the encouraging words, "Do not be afraid." That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the resurrection. It's the message of a living, sovereign Savior, and He is with us wherever we are. Even on a lonely rock. This is what John saw. This is what John heard. It happened on a Sunday. Happened on the Lord's Day. John tells us that. He heard a loud voice behind him, like a trumpet, he said. Well, naturally, he turned to see who was speaking. And when he did that, the sight so overpowered him that he fell down like a dead man. He describes the vision in verses 12 through 16. It was seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of them was a person who looked like a son of man. What does a son of man look like? Well, it looks like a man. For one, if you turn to the book of Ezekiel, all through that book, God addresses the prophet as son of man. But in the Gospels, and here, this term is specific. It's unique. And it describes a person who is revealed in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. That's the origin of this specific term. Daniel had a vision one night in which he saw a person he calls the Son of Man. He was on the clouds. He was in heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and the Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man the world as his kingdom. And here John sees Christ that way, as the heavenly person, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's described in a way that has the appearance and the dress of a king and a priest. Now, all of this, of course, is symbolism. We know that from the very first verse of this book, which is symbolism that reveals truth about the church, more importantly, truth about the Lord. The lampstands are the churches. He's among them. He's enabling them to burn. He's enabling them to give light. He enables the church to give truth. That's our great function in this world. The vision was intended to be an encouragement to the church and to be an encouragement to Christians. The Lord is with us, and He's there with us to protect us, to empower us, to make us useful in this world. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus gave encouraging words to His disciples. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Now, that's what we are. We filled the room here this morning, but we're a little flock. And we're a little flock in a hostile world, in a world of wolves and temptations and trials. But the Lord, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, reassures us. He says, "Do not be afraid. Eternity is ours. We are heirs of the kingdom to come, and we have the King among us, and He's among us right now. If we understand that passage that we're looking at, if we understand the vision that we're given, He's in the midst of us this morning, and He's with us every day. The King of Kings is with us, and what a King we have. The description is given of him in the verses that follow. We pick up with it in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. The description here is very similar to the one of the Heavenly Father back in Daniel chapter 7, which we referred to. A description of the Ancient of Days. Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, saw the Father sitting on a throne of fire. He's dressed in a robe white as snow, and his hair is like pure wool when the Son of Man approaches him and receives his kingdom from him. And in John's vision, Christ is pictured much the same way. His hair is white like white wool, and his eyes are on fire. All of that signifying that Jesus Christ is God. He's not the Father, He's the Son. There's a distinction between them. But they are of the same essence. They are equal members of the Godhead, equal in power and glory. Now, the meaning of the symbolism here, this imagery, this description that's given of our Lord requires interpretation, and because it's symbolism, it requires some caution. But the hair, white like wool and snow, would indicate age. When one's hair turns the color that mine has turned, it indicates that I've gotten a little older. And white hair does seem to indicate that. It indicates age. He's ancient. That's the idea. And his eyes are flaming, and that would suggest that he has penetrating insight. He's eternal. He sees everything, and he will judge everything. He'll judge all things, all men, everywhere. Not only in the churches, which he will do, but in the world. He will judge the world. He'll judge men down through history, and he will judge, of course, at the end of the age. This is the one with whom we have to do. This is the Son of God. And his strength, his power, is pictured in verse 15 with the description of his feet. And his feet are like, John says, burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So his feet are like durable metal that has been tested. I'll go back for a moment to the book of Daniel. I hope you're familiar with that. If you're not, in the future we're going to do a series in the book of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 2, the great king, the emperor of the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. It puzzles him. He can't understand this dream, and none of the conjurers and the magicians of the empire can interpret it, but Daniel does. God is the interpreter of dreams, he says, and he gave him the interpretation. And there in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is this colossal statue made of various metals, but the head is gold, represents Nebuchadnezzar. The feet are the final kingdom, and that is a mixture of metal and clay, iron and clay. That's sort of the feet. And the vision that is given of Daniel is probably seen on different levels, but certainly it pictures pride. It pictures the pride of man, specifically the pride of conquerors from Nebuchadnezzar down to Napoleon, men who have gained an empire and have conquered nations and are full of themselves over it. It's a picture of that, but mostly it's a vision of human history and the rise of Gentile empires and their ultimate end. And in this vision that the great king saw, a stone from heaven struck the feet of the statue. The statue fell apart. The stone crushed it to powder, and the wind blew it away. That's the destiny of the kingdoms of this world. The king, this king, the king that John is beholding there on the island of Patmos, cannot be overthrown. His feet are not of clay, but bronze. They're of tested metal. He is strong. He is stable. And our hope is based on him who is alive, and it cannot be overthrown. His kingdom will come, and it will fill the earth. He's real. He's real, and he speaks. His voice, John said, is like the sound of many waters. And maybe the thought that was in his mind as he heard the Lord speaking was the waves that were crashing on the rocks of Patmos. So he gave a thunderous sound. And that's our Lord, and it suggests the might of our Lord in his voice as he speaks. But equally, it indicates communication. The first sign of the Lord's presence with John on that lonely place is his voice. John heard him before he saw him. And of course, you remember from the Gospel of John, that's how it begins. He describes the Lord in the first five verses of that book. And remember how he describes him? He calls him the Word. The first thing that God does at the creation of the universe is speak. And the first description John gives of the Lord Jesus Christ is of one who speaks. He describes him as the Word, who was with God and was God. Christ is not some majestic, mysterious, unapproachable, unknowable deity who dwells in eternal silence. He is the Word. He speaks. He reveals himself and has a relationship with us, a very personal relationship with all who believe in him. It's a relationship of power. John, as you know, goes on to describe the Word in his gospel as the Creator. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And this is the one who cares for us. He's holding us. In verse 16, where he's described as holding the seven stars in his right hand. In verse 20, the stars are defined as the angels of the seven churches. And so Christ in heaven has the churches on earth in his right hand. The hand of power. The hand of favor, and he will never let us go. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Some say anathema to the doctrine of eternal security, but it's based on Scripture. We quote verses all through the Sunday morning services at various times that support that. I won't do that this morning, but it's certainly scriptural that God's salvation is eternal. What does he offer us? What does he give us? What does every believer come to possess? Life? Yes. But more than that, eternal life. It's eternal. It cannot be taken away. That's the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. That's the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It gives eternal life, and we can never perish, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. That's what he tells us. Christ is a mighty fortress. We are safe in his hand. We are safe in his care. But this mighty fortress is also a mighty warrior, because John saw a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. As the early church read that, all of this was written down in the letter in the book of Revelation and sent to the seven churches. And as they read that, they might have thought, as they saw in their mind's eye this vision of Christ standing there with a sword coming from his mouth, the Roman legions and their short two-edged sword, tongue-like swords, and those legions marching across the world conquering the nations. Well, we have a conqueror too. And he has a sword. It's the spirit of his mouth. It's his word. And it is sharper than any steel weapon. And it is invincible. This is his only weapon. The only weapon of warfare that he has is this sword. But it's all he needs. He speaks with power, and he causes what he speaks, what he wills, to occur. And he'll do that at the end of the age. He'll do that when he returns. He's described doing that later on in chapter 19 of this book in a well-known vision of the Lord on a white horse coming on the clouds, and there's a sword coming from his mouth. Now, literally, it's not the case. It's figurative again, but what it speaks of is him speaking with power. It speaks of His Word. He speaks and destroys the enemies, and He will do that literally. He will slay the beast and the false prophet, and He'll cast them into the lake of fire, and He'll bring His kingdom to this world and establish peace on the earth. So we are not defenseless in a dangerous world. We have a powerful King who assures us of a triumphant future. All of that signified in this vision of Christ on Patmos, on a prison island, on a place of hopelessness. John is given an impressive picture of Christ as alive and as the divine King and as the conqueror who is for us. But his vision reaches its apex. It reaches its high point at the end of the verse. John says, "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." That's the glory of the exalted Christ. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. It's dazzling. Who can look into the face of the sun when it's shining in all of its strength? Well, you can't, I can't, John couldn't. And in verse 17 he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now that's the response of a creature to his creator. You remember in the gospel, in John's gospel, in the fourth gospel, when Jesus is in the garden and the soldiers came to arrest him and they asked for Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, "I am he." And when he said that, and those words take us back to the early chapters of Exodus in the burning bush, and where God speaks to Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "I am." And when Jesus spoke those words and said, in effect, "I'm God," what happened? Well, those arresting soldiers who came to apprehend Christ fell to the ground. They all fell back. That's the power of His Word. He simply speaks the words, "I am," and they fall. But when He comes and takes a stand upon the earth at the end of the age and men see Him in all of His glory and all of His strength, then they certainly will fall down before Him. And not only fall down before Him, they will fall in submission. And we're told every knee will bow. Now that's the world, and that's the world's response. But even a child of God, like John, cannot endure the effect of Christ's glory. John lost all his strength. This is finite man before the infinite God, and so he fell down before him like a dead man. This is the fear of God. It's the natural, inevitable response of the mortal before the immortal. I think that we really have no idea what it would be like to be in the presence of the living God, what it would be like to see the glory of God. We can be rather glib about the Lord and our relationship with Him. We could not stand the glory of God if we saw it, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even here, it is in muted symbols. It's not given to us in its fullness. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he was overwhelmed. He said, "I am ruined." When Ezekiel saw the vision of glory on the river Chebar, he fell on his face. When Daniel had a vision on the bank of the Tigris River, and a vision very much like the one that John had here, he fell to the ground in a dead faint. We can no more endure the sight of God's glory than we can look into the face of the sun, or we could stand in the middle of a furnace. We don't have the faculties for it. That's the greatness of Christ. It put Daniel down. And he wasn't up until a hand touched him and set him on his feet trembling. And that was John's experience. He writes, "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Those were familiar words to John, to all the disciples, all through the Gospels. They heard the Lord say, "Fear not." when Christ came to them on the sea in a storm at night, walking on the waves. Remember, he greeted them with that assurance, "It is I, do not be afraid." He could give that assurance because of who he is and what he has done. He is described here as the first and the last. That's what he says. He identifies himself in that way. The first and the last. He knows the end from the beginning. He planned it all. He's the sovereign Lord. And he's the living one, he says. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, there's our Easter sermon. Christ conquered all our enemies on the cross. He paid for our sins. He removed our guilt there at the cross. There he defeated sin's consequences, defeated the power of death and the devil. All of that happened on the cross. That's where our victory was won. He was a sacrifice for us, for every believer in him. He has paid the price. He has made the sacrifice. And the Lord's bodily resurrection was the Father's endorsement of that sacrifice. It was the proof that he had accepted it. How do we know that his sacrifice is good for us? How do we know that when we trust in him, our sins are forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west? God has signified that in the resurrection. He raised his Son, demonstrating that he has accepted his work on our behalf. The resurrection has been called God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." And because he's alive, we will live. Because he conquered death, we will conquer death. Because he was raised, all who have believed in him will be raised, and we will live forever. Christ says, "I am alive forevermore." Forever. He is indestructible, which means that all of us who have joined ourselves to him through faith share that same indestructible life. Now, only that can give us encouragement, ultimately. Because the fear of death is the greatest fear that man has. But we don't have that fear. Christ has conquered it. And not only that, because he's conquered the grave, he has the keys of death and Hades, he says. He has authority over death. One of the British commentators wrote, "Not only had he burst out of the prison, he had carried away the keys." So we may pass into the dungeon of death, but Christ has the keys to set us free, and he will. We may enter the grave, but he has the keys to open it, and we will be resurrected just as he was. That's our hope. The grave is fearful, as I've mentioned, but we don't need to fear it. Christ has authority over that. He has the keys. He has the power to deliver from the grave. He is God, and he will do it. That's a great encouragement. It was the encouragement that was being given to the little flock of persecuted Christians. The governors and the emperors had the power to send men to their deaths or to a lonely rocky island. The early church witnessed a lot of that. They witnessed it with Nero and the horrific crimes he committed against Christians there in Rome. Domitian later did the same. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, describes how he imprisoned, burned, stoned, and hanged Christians who would not deny their faith. Now, that's a terrifying prospect. We live in a peaceful time, in a peaceful nation, for which we should give thanks to the Lord. Not all Christians did throughout the history of the church, and the people to whom John wrote faced it. And as I would say, many in the world due to this very day in parts of it. But here there is great encouragement in the midst of that situation. And not only encouragement in the midst of it, but incentive to remain faithful and to be active in the faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's able to do that. This great God, this one who stood before John, but the believer in him, the believer in Jesus Christ, is given permission not to fear, to rise above what is natural and to rest in him. He's taken our hell in our place so that we might have his heaven, so that we might have his life. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord over paradise and perdition. He has the keys of death and of Hades, and he is on our side, and he tells us not to fear. Hell cannot touch us, and death cannot claim us unless and until God permits it. And the trials that he allows to come into our life are always for our good. That can be said, I think, with some glibness and ease, almost carelessly. Trials of life can be crushing. I know that. And when one suffers a loss of a loved one or the loss of health or employment, that can be a crushing thing. But I say that because this is what the Word of God teaches, that he's sovereign, he controls things, and he works everything to our good. And that's implied in all of this. And when death comes, it only comes at his time, which is always the right time. Now, this is the vision given of him. The one who came the first time like a root out of dry ground, humility, nothing in him was particularly appealing to look at, is no longer in his humiliation. He's no longer a corpse on a cross. He's not dead. He is alive. He is risen. This is the vision that John was given of Christ. We need a vision of him. We need a vision of him to encourage us, to motivate us. Proverbs teach us that. Proverbs 29 verse 18 tells us, where there is no vision, the people perish. That means where there is no divine revelation, we perish. We need this revelation. We need this vision of Christ, the eternal Son and Savior. He is alive. He is sovereign. And he says, fear not. And we shouldn't. He is the first. He was there before all things, planning all things with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past. And he is the last. That means he'll be there for us at the very end of time. He'll welcome us into his presence. And not only is the first and the last, he's everything in between. He's active now. When we are in a tight place, when John was on a rock in the sea, when he could have sat there in despair and thought, this is a living death, Christ appeared to him. Appeared to him in that awful place and awful time in all of his glory. And he gave him a glimpse, just a glimpse of his glory and power. He put his hand on him, touched him, and lifted him up. He does that. He'll do that for us. He'll do that for us because he's alive and he's living for us when we are in dark places, like that island of Patmos, or when we're in bright and sunny places and times in our lives, prosperous times in our lives. And really, to my mind, those times, the happy times, the bright and sunny times, are at times the most dangerous times, when we can drift and gradually become enamored of the world and become taken in by it all and worldly. Listen, that really is an island, every bit as barren as Patmos or St. Helena. And we often find ourselves on that island. That's why we need this vision of our glorified Savior. It's the way off that island. It gives us perspective on life. It reminds us of what is real and what is important. And it's reassuring. It revitalizes the soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But when our thoughts are filled with Christ, when our minds are elevated with thoughts of him, then we have right ideas on other matters in life. Then everything's put in perspective. Spurgeon said, Earth sinks as Jesus rises. That's so true. Let him rise in your thoughts. Think on him, on who he is, on his glory, and on his power, on what he has done for you, what he's done for sinners, borne their guilt and their punishment, paid for their sins. Think about that and what it means for us, what he's gained for us, and what he assures for us, for every believer, eternal life and the kingdom to come. A man can gain the whole world. It means nothing compared to what we, every one of us, every believer in Jesus Christ has gained in him. Kings and kingdoms come and go. They rise and they fall. That's the history of the world. But God's little flock has eternity. One thing living on an island affords a person is time to think. And you would think it did that for Napoleon. And he must have realized how ephemeral, how brief all of his accomplishments were. He'd conquered Europe, and now what did he have? Nothing. He was a prisoner on a little island, 10 miles by 5 miles. Well, it's reported that he did some thinking. And while he was on St. Helena, he had a conversation with one of his generals who accompanied him there, in which he confessed the deity of Christ. And toward the end of the conversation, he said, "Behold the destiny near at hand of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal reign of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, adored, and which is extending over all the earth." Well, Christ does reign. He is enthroned in heaven. He is conquering his enemies now, and someday he will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. It will be eternal, not like the empires of men that rise and fall, that come and go. His is an eternal kingdom, and that's our hope. And our hope is certain, because he's given it to us, and he's accomplished it. In the meantime, he's ruling in our lives and ruling wherever we are over all the earth. He's the first and the last, and he's everything in between. He's here now. He's here. And he's all-powerful. He's wise and loving, and he walks with us through the storms and the uncertainties of life. And he tells us what he told John, what he told his disciples on the stormy sea. He tells us, "Do not be afraid." So trust in him. Walk with him now. May God give us all the grace to do that, to live in the full light of his glorious vision, to reflect upon him and fill our minds with him. He is a great comfort for us. This vision is a comfort for us, for his people. But if you're here this morning without having faith in him, you're not one of his people, and this vision cannot be a comfort to you. In fact, it has to be a terror if you think fully about it, because he has the keys of death and Hades. He has ultimate authority over the destinies of men. But the good news is, the encouragement is, he invites all to come to him, to believe in him and receive forgiveness and everlasting life. So if you're here without him, don't remain without him. Look to him. Trust in him. Come to him. Believe in him. And you'll be received by him. He receives all who do. God help you to do that, and help all of us to rest in our Savior.